Father God, we thank you again for your great love toward us, your wonderful works toward us. That the children of men would give thanks to you for your goodness and your wonderful works to the children of men. We thank you, Father. You are a good, loving Father who daily you load us with benefits. Daily you provide for us. You give us all that we need, and you have given us the most important gift, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ, and your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Father, we pray that your Spirit would work in us tonight, teach us, show us wonderful things from your law, show us more about who you are and your Son, Jesus Christ. And we want to grow not only in our knowledge of him, but in our love and understanding. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing John chapter 12. Last week we finished that first section through verse 11, and we had a little preview of the second section. We'll get through most of that tonight. But I wanted to pick up reading back at verse 9 through 19. Then the large crowd from the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not because of Jesus only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. So the crowd who was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness about him. For this reason also the crowd went and met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So these Pharisees, we read at the end of chapter 11, they had determined to put Jesus to death. They had given the order that if anyone saw him, they were to report him so that they might seize him. But here their plans are being frustrated. But let's go back here to verse 12. Verse 12 says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So this section begins on the next day. The next day after what? Well, we find that in the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 12, verse 1 says that it was 6 days before the Passover when Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, and then they held a feast for him there, a supper. Commentaries are a little bit divided on which day this next day actually was. Generally, it's agreed upon that Jesus died on Friday of this week, what we now call Good Friday. If he came to Bethany 6 days earlier, and now this is the next day, that would make it Sunday, 5 days, or Monday, depending on how it's counted. And that's, I guess, where the discrepancy comes in. So a part of it has to do with the counting of the days and the beginning and ending of their days. The Jewish day begins at sundown, and it goes till sundown of the next day. It's not midnight to midnight like we count our days. So the traditional view is that Jesus entered Jerusalem on Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, But there are those who believe that this took place on Monday instead. Those who take the Monday view generally will point back to Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 6, and they see in Jesus a fulfillment of this institution of the Passover lamb. So in Exodus 12, starting at verse 3, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to apportion the lamb. Your lamb shall be a male without blemish, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight." So they took the lamb on the 10th day, and they kept it until the 14th day, and that was the day they killed it. Jesus, who is our Passover, he is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb that God has provided for himself. He came into Jerusalem, according to the Monday view, on that same day when the Jews were acquiring their own lambs, and then he would be put to death on the same day that the Passover lambs were slain. Some say that there was a 4 days of inspection for that lamb. I don't know whether that's completely accurate. We're not told that in the Exodus passage, but Jesus repeatedly went to Jerusalem during these days and presented himself there before the Pharisees, and they found no true fault in him. Another important scripture that's linked with this day is found in Daniel chapter 9. So I did want to read that also. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Here it's an angel speaking to Daniel, giving him a revelation of things to come. He says, 70 weeks have been determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. So you are to know and have insight that from the going out of a word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will make sacrifice and grain offerings cease. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is a somewhat difficult passage, but we're not left on our own to this. There have been many who have studied this and given quite a bit of insight into this. But in the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, at that beginning of that chapter, Daniel had discerned that God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah that the time of their captivity, the time that Jerusalem was laid waste, was to be 70 years. And now, when he receives this message from the angel, that time is coming to an end. Those 70 years were just about over, and he was now, it was being revealed to him what was going to happen after that. But this next passage of time was not 70 years, but it was called 70 weeks. And those weeks we understand to be weeks of years. The word itself is literally seven, 77s. And so we have gotten those down to periods of 7 years rather than 7 days. So that total 70 weeks would be 490 years, 7 times 70 years. By the end of these 490 years, there are 6 things that will take place. We see this in verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and finally, to anoint the Holy of Holies. All of this will be complete at the end of these 490 years. But these 70 weeks are split into three groups. First, it says there will be 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks, and then finally 1 week at the end. So that first section was 7 weeks, or 49 years. By the end of these years, the city of Jerusalem was going to be restored and rebuilt. The next section was 62 weeks, or 434 years after that. And after those 434 years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. There will be those a total of 483 years from the command to rebuild, restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. I guess what I'm getting at eventually here is that there have been scholars who have calculated this time. I'm not sure exactly how they have done it. I don't have it in my notes, but there's a couple of books that have been referenced that I suppose if you were interested, I could pass that along to you, but how they calculated this, and they've come up with different times. So it's either a date in the year 30 or 32 or 33, and that kind of depends on when Artaxerxes gave that command to rebuild Jerusalem. But how all of that fits here into John 12 is that there are some who claim that Jesus rode into Jerusalem 483 years, that's 69 weeks, to the day from when King Artaxerxes ordered the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Before we leave Daniel 12, though, and continue on, there's one more thing to point out here. There's 70 weeks total, and we've only gotten up to 69 until the Messiah comes. After that 69th week, the Messiah is cut off, and that would be a reference to his death. But there's a 70th week. During the 70th week, we're told that there will be one who makes a firm covenant with many, but in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to the sacrifices, and there will be one who makes desolate until the decreed end or the decreed destruction is poured out on him. Now, this final week has not yet happened. It's somewhat disconnected from the first 69 weeks, and that's maybe a bit of concern for some people, but as I understand it now, these 70 weeks are all concerning the Jews. This says here in verse 24, 70 weeks have been determined for your people, speaking to Daniel, and for your holy city. So he's speaking about the Jews. These 490 years are years that concern the Jews, but after the Messiah was cut off, God is now dealing with his church, and the Jewish people as a nation are kind of put on hold or pause, so to speak, until the end of the church age. The church age will end with the rapture, and that's when we will be meet our Lord in the air, and at that point God will then unpause. He'll restart that clock, and that 70th week will begin with the Jews. And that is what this final week here is speaking of. That time, that last week, is what we call the tribulation. But that's kind of getting off from John 12 here, so let's... the way it fits in is that's been assigned, I guess. Some have dated it to come out right on this week when he's entering Jerusalem. They say that's that end of that 69th week. Yes, Curtis. Yes, yes. Okay. Okay, well, they said it here, but yes, you're right. It will also apply in the future. So, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem here. This is on that next day, the day after, as John puts it, the day after he came into Bethany and they held a feast for him, although some people think that's two separate days also. Anyway, that's maybe getting off track a little. The large crowd who had come to the feast, these were primarily Jews, although later we are told of Greeks who had also come, but primarily they are Jews who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. These particular ones, they had come to the feast, so they didn't live in Jerusalem already. They had come from the provinces surrounding the area, all over the place. They had come in obedience to the law to observe this festival. There have been estimates that as many as 1 million people were there for that feast, and so that truly could be called a large crowd in that sense. They heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Remember the end of chapter 11, verse 56, they were seeking Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" So they didn't know back there, but now they've gotten word that he is nearby. He's in Bethany, and he is coming. So he had arrived in Bethany. That's slightly under 2 miles away. They had held a supper for him there, and by this next day, the news had made it to Jerusalem that Jesus was coming. He's on the way, in fact. So many of them took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. What's the significance of palm branches? Well, in Leviticus 23, verse 40, palm branches are included in with the Feast of Booths. This was where they made booths or tabernacles for themselves and lived in those for a week, 1 week of the year. But this was part of a joyful celebration. So there, Leviticus...
What would that represent, Brian, living in their booth like that for a week? What does that represent?
It's a memorial of when the Lord made them live in those booths or tabernacles after he brought them out of Egypt. We're told that here in Leviticus 23, verses 39 and 40 says, "On exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of Yahweh for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the 8th day. And on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall be glad before Yahweh your God for 7 days."
Wow. You know they still do that in Israel?
Yes.
I've seen that on TV. I was like, you can't believe it.
Yep. I put a picture up recently when we were in chapter 7, I believe that was.
So what do they call them in their building with that?
Booths or tabernacles.
Booths.
Yeah.
It's
just a temporary dwelling.
A B-O-O-T-A?
Yeah.
A B-O-O-T-A.
Yeah, I mean, tabernacle is kind of more of a tent. Their modern version of these booths are, I think, plywood that they construct them out of, but they put these branches and leaves and stuff kind of as decoration over them.
And the Jews did that?
Yes. So there it is associated with their joy and their celebration. Palms were also associated with the worship of God. When Solomon built the temple, the house of God, we find in 1 Kings chapter 6, it says that he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made two doors of olive wood, and he carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Also in Ezekiel 40, Ezekiel makes mention of another temple that was shown to him, and it's believed this may be the temple of the millennial kingdom. But in that description, he says, on each side pillar, there were palm tree ornaments. And then chapter 41 of Ezekiel, he said, it was carved with cherubim and palm trees, and a palm tree was between cherub and cherub. And every cherub had two faces, a man's face toward the palm tree on one side, and a young lion's face toward the palm tree on the other side. They were carved on all the house all around, from the ground to above the entrance. Cherubim and palm trees were carved, as well as on the wall of the nave. And then he wrote about the doors, saying, also there were carved on them, on the doors of the nave, cherubim and palm trees, like those carved on the walls. So it's carvings, it's not actual palm trees there, but it's part of the temple, part of Solomon's temple, and part of this future temple that has not yet been constructed. But also related to the worship of God, we find in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, it says, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So those are either actual palm branches or something. That's what he says. They have palm branches in their hands, so I'll take it as it's written.
Well, now, was that Revelation 7?
Yes.
So then that was those that came out of the Great Tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
So well, that is also the ones that are going to say this.
That's a good connection, I suppose. But these are a great multitude from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues. So it's not only Jews, too. It's a lot of people, though. A great multitude, like a large crowd that we see here. So then the main things that we find in Scripture that have to do with these palm branches are the joy, the thanksgiving, and worship that are accompanying these. The Feast of Booths was a celebration, and it was a memorial. It was a time to remember that they had lived in booths when God brought them out of the land of Egypt. There may be another meaning here that the commentaries mention, but we don't really find in our scriptures. But palm branches had become a symbol of victory and triumph. They come to this conclusion from the books of Maccabees. Evidently, when Simon the Maccabee recaptured the city of Jerusalem from the Syrians, the people entered the city with palm branches and rejoicing. And there's a similar thing that happened with his brother Judas the Maccabee. So they had victory, and they were celebrating their triumph. We're not told here that they waved these branches, but that's kind of the general picture that we get. This large crowd was waving or shaking these palm branches. Just as a sign of their joy and celebration, they were welcoming into their city their Messiah. He was a king. We'll get to that. Burning them? Not anything that I found, no.
We had to take Palm Sunday, and we should burn them.
Oh.
I don't know why. It's why I'm...
Okay. I didn't find anything about burning them. I hadn't heard of that.
Me either, but I, you know.
Okay. So where am I at here? This large crowd went out to meet Jesus. They were waving their branches. They were welcoming him into the city, celebrating his victory before it had even happened. He had not yet fought that final battle. Whatever they were expecting was probably not what he had actually come for. But remember back in chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus knew that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. But instead of letting that happen, he dismissed the crowd, he sent his disciples into the boat, and then he withdrew alone up the mountain. So that there in chapter 6, it was not the right time for this to take place. He was not ready yet to be their king in that sense. But now in chapter 12, he does not stop their praise. He does not stop them from shouting, from this great commotion. Even when the Pharisees try to get him to silence his disciples, we find in the other Gospels that he says if these were silent, then the stones, the rocks would cry out. So he did not put a stop to this praise. Even though these large crowds of people did not have the right understanding of the Messiah and why he had come. They were celebrating victory over the Romans, a political victory over their enemies, but he had come to give victory over sin and salvation from their spiritual enemies. So we see in the end of verse 13, these people began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. In that psalm it says, "O Yahweh, save! O Yahweh, succeed! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh." The word Hosanna comes from the Hebrew words there, save or save now, some translations say. I'll probably butcher it, but the Hebrew is something like Hoshia na. And into the Greek it was translated Hosanna. Save us now, Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus did not come in his own name, but he was sent by the Father to do the Father's will. He did not come on his own. He did not exalt himself to take on his position, but he was appointed by the Father. So he came in the name of the Lord with the authority of the Lord. And so this crowd was affirming their belief that Jesus was the Messiah. He is their Messiah. They just didn't really understand what that meant. John records that the crowd ended their shout with "even the King of Israel." That part is not found in Psalm 118:26, but that's what the crowd was shouting here, part of what they were saying. The King of Israel. This is of note because in John 18, only a few days later, The Sanhedrin brought Jesus before Pilate. Pilate wondered why they were bringing him to him, and they said, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Then Pilate began to question Jesus, and that first question he asked was, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So it seems like the Sanhedrin had probably given this as their accusation against him. Although we know in their own meeting they had accused him or come to the verdict that he was a blasphemer, but that's not what they told to Pilate. So the king of the Jews...
He didn't like the Jews. Notice what he put on the top of the cross.
Yes.
The Romans didn't like the Jews at all.
That title, the king of the Jews, was used against him. It was used to mock him during the trial. The soldiers had put a robe on him and a crown of thorns, and they mockingly bowed before him, saying, "Hail, king of the Jews." Jesus did not deny that he was a king, but instead he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then at the end of the trial, John tells us that Pilate had Jesus brought out, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So here, just a few days earlier, this great crowd is hailing him as the king of Israel, and then shortly thereafter, their own leaders say they have no king except for Caesar. Then, yes, John also notes the inscription that Pilate had put on the cross, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." The chief priests had a bit of a problem with that. They wanted him to change it to saying, "He said, I am the King of the Jews," but Pilate left it as he had written it. Before we proceed to the next verse, I wanted to point out two more things quickly here. First is that one way to praise the Lord, it's a very fitting way to honor him, is to speak his own word back to him. In their praise, they were quoting from Scripture, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so it is good to speak God's word to him. It is something that honors him. I think some of the best songs are the ones that use the words of Scripture for the words of the song. Even in our prayers, it's beneficial to speak God's word, whether it's looking for an answer to a promise or else just to ask for help to obey a command. The second point, then, is that just because a person says the right things, even at the right time, does not mean that they are right with God. This crowd had welcomed Jesus as their king, yet they would very soon denounce him and call for his death, because internally they still had an evil heart of unbelief. On the outside they appeared good, but inside they were still spiritually dead. Yes.
It almost looks like this verse is meant for the future, because one day they won't reject their king. They
okay.
will accept him and say the same words.
Right.
Which is, I believe it's after the trip. Yes.
Okay.
After that 7 years.
That would make sense, yes.
That also would explain why they got all these palm trees in their hands.
Yeah. And just a few verses before that, in that psalm, it says, the stone that the chief builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.
Right. And those people that come out of a great trip, notice how this palm tree connected with
them.
Mm-hmm. It's amazing.
So at that point in the future, yes, they will recognize that Jesus is the one who had been rejected, but now he is truly the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so they are rejoicing. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So yeah, that fits a future application. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Church is already up there. We're already up there.
Okay. Verse 14 and 15. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." We find in the other Gospels that Jesus had sent two disciples into a nearby village, possibly Bethphage, but it's not named for certain, to get this donkey, and actually it's a female donkey and her colt. There were two. They brought them to him, they laid their garments on them, and then Jesus proceeded to sit on the young donkey. But all of this was done in fulfillment of prophecy. We find in Zechariah 9, verse 9, it's written, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." Besides this quotation in John being in abbreviated form, it's not the whole content of Zechariah 9:9. There's also a minor difference here at the beginning. John records it as "fear not," but Zechariah 9:9 begins "rejoice greatly." And so this may be taken from another passage. It may be a combination of Zechariah 9:9 and Isaiah 40, verse 9. Isaiah 40, verse 9 says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Raise up your voice powerfully, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Raise it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." And there is certainly some similarity between these verses. As Zechariah says, "Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem," and Isaiah says, "Raise up your voice powerfully, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news." So there's that similarity. Both verses speak of Zion. Zechariah says, "Behold, your king is coming to you," and Isaiah says, "Behold, your God." And then where Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly," Isaiah says, "Do not fear." And both of these passages can be applied to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So that it may be a combination of those two, or some think that it's only taken from Zechariah 9:9, but even if we take that position, there's not really a huge problem because a person who rejoices greatly stops being afraid. If you're full of joy, the more you get it, the less fear you've got. You're not concerned about other things. You're full of your joy. Yes, Curtis?
Yeah, you're trying to get a picture here of him coming humble and meek.
Yes.
But when he returns,
right.
It's going to be a lot different.
Yeah. So rejoice, or don't be afraid, daughter of Zion. Zion. What is Zion? Well, initially, the first mention of this term Zion in Scripture, that's found in 2 Samuel 5, verse 7. That says, "David captured the fortress of Zion," that is, the city of David. The verse right before that is speaking of Jerusalem. That's the home of the Jebusites. And the city of David was a stronghold in the southeast section of Jerusalem. After he had captured that fortress, he called it the city of David. We're told that in 2 Samuel 5, verse 9. So that's city of David and Zion. That's that same place, that same section of Jerusalem. Later, David had the Ark of the Covenant brought into the city of David into a tent that David had placed for it. We find that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So the Ark of the Covenant gets to that place, that city of David, or Zion. Later in 1 Kings chapter 8, after Solomon had built the temple, he brought the Ark into that temple from the city of David, which is Zion, into the temple. The temple is up on that mount in Jerusalem to the north. So the initial usage of Zion was a fortress or a stronghold where David lived within Jerusalem. But later that term Zion came to encompass the entire city of Jerusalem. And that's what we actually read here in Zechariah 9:9 and Isaiah 40:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, Zechariah says. And Isaiah says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Raise up your voice powerfully, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. So that parallelism indicates that Zion is Jerusalem, or Jerusalem is Zion. Finally, there's one more usage of the term Zion, and that is a spiritual usage. We find it in Hebrews 12, verse 22, where Mount Zion is mentioned with the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is distinguished from the earthly. So then the daughter of Zion refers to the inhabitants of the city, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Don't be afraid, you who dwell in the city of the great king. Fear not. Behold, your king, he is your king, he's not a foreign invader, but your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And so the people are encouraged to rejoice and not be afraid. And so these people were boldly making that statement, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They had made a huge scene in the middle of the city, or even on the way into the city. They did not keep silent in fear that the Romans would find out, but they were rejoicing, raising up their voices because their king was here. The coming of the king is supposed to bring joy. It's supposed to expel fear. That's not true only of his coming into Jerusalem on that day, but even when he was born, when he came to the earth, the angel spoke to the shepherds, saying, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now that city of David in the New Testament, we find in Luke 2, that's referring to Bethlehem, the city where David was born and where Christ was also born. That's not the same as the city of David, which is Zion in Jerusalem. So there's two cities of David, depending on how it's used. So this king has come, don't be afraid, rejoice greatly. Even the mention of Bethlehem, which was David's family city, where he came from, that brings to mind the Davidic covenant that God had made, mentioning David in with this. And so we see that he is a king even at his birth. Also, as we contemplate the future coming of our king, when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. These words are supposed to bring comfort to us and not fear, because your king is coming. Fear not, or rejoice. The coming of our king is a source of comfort. So their king came to Jerusalem seated on a donkey's colt. He did not come on a great war horse. He will come that way later as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth to strike down the nations. That time he will come seated on a white horse to righteously judge and to wage war. But this time he came seated on a donkey's colt, a young donkey. This was not a threatening entrance at all. I don't know. I couldn't really find or didn't have the time to look into it a lot, but the age of this young donkey is kind of unknown. The English term colt seems to refer to a 4-year or younger male. Yes. Yes. So some say that donkeys represented peace. Others say that they were a sign of wealth. Either of those could fit other passages, certainly. A donkey is a pack animal. It's a beast of burden. They were used to transport things over long distances. Jacob's family... Is that right? Yeah. When the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, when they all moved to Egypt from Canaan, there were so many loads of donkeys that were brought back and forth with supplies.
So how old does a little colt like that have to be before you can sit on it for a ride? Because it says in the scripture that it hadn't been set on by no one.
Right. I don't know how old it was or how old it would have to be ridden at all, but you're right. It does say elsewhere that it had not been ridden on before. So a donkey could be a sign of wealth. If a person didn't own anything, he would not need a pack animal to carry burdens around. But if he had a lot of goods and did a lot of trading, a donkey could be very useful. And that would kind of fall in line with it being a symbol of peace, because a donkey would be used to carry gifts. When Jacob reunited with Esau, donkeys were a part of that present that he gave to him. He was afraid of Esau and wanted to make peace with him before their meeting. But the way Matthew gives this quotation in Matthew 21, verse 5... He says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." So there was a certain lowliness to his coming. Christ perfectly modeled humility for us. We see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who... although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So there's lowliness or humility associated with his coming on this donkey. And I think that's more the point than either peace or wealth. He himself was not wealthy, and this donkey didn't even belong to him. It was something that was just borrowed for the occasion.
Perhaps everybody was looking for, the Jews were all looking for somebody that would deliver them from the Romans.
Right, yeah. Not on this day, they weren't. They were welcoming him this day.
Yeah. Right.
Yep, we're here now. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." So the disciples didn't understand that these things were the fulfillment of prophecy. The crowds were fulfilling, in a sense, Psalm 118, and the Lord was fulfilling Isaiah 40, verse 9, and Zechariah 9, verse 9. But later when Jesus was glorified, that is, after his death and ascension, death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, and after the giving of the Holy Spirit, then they remembered. That is when he was glorified, that whole process, his death, his resurrection and ascension, But it's really, I think, the giving of the Holy Spirit that brings this out. We see later in John 14, Jesus is telling his 11 disciples at this point, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." After the Holy Spirit came, he helped put it all together for them. He reminded them of what they had done. He brought to their minds the Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled, and just kind of made it all make sense to them in their minds. The Holy Spirit was just instrumental in giving the disciples that understanding that they lacked in the moment that it was happening. Yes. It can be applied that way. It's good to purposefully sit down, meditate, and try to memorize so that you have that in you, but it is the Holy Spirit who helps with this, who helps recall things, I suppose, that you have read before in the Scripture. Okay. That's not an excuse to be lazy and not study, because you've read it once, and so if God wants you to repeat it, he'll have to make you remember it.
Well, I'm not saying that. I'm
going to say that. I know you're not saying that, but... Certainly, yeah. Yes. Later then in John 16, Jesus will say to his 11 disciples still at that point, verses 12 through 14, he said, or will say, we're in chapter 12, so at this point it's future, he will say, "I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." So it's the Holy Spirit who helped them understand this after Jesus was glorified.
Now that was chapter 16?
Yes.
Okay, now that verse also, "He will show you things to come." Will the Holy Spirit show us things to come? I ask that for one reason. Notice how the Bible says, "As you see the day approaching." I think it's 13:15.
Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together.
Yes.
Yes, as you see the day approaching. Well, he gives us insight. I don't know that he would give us... it depends on how you're defining these terms, but I don't believe he would give us like a vision of a certain thing. But he helps us piece together things we see in Scripture, and we can see things are coming to an end. The day is approaching. It is coming. Okay, I believe that the revelation from God, we don't look for anything new. He's given us his complete word. We see that at the beginning of Hebrews. God in former times spoke to the prophets in many ways, in many portions. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So I believe that with the closing of the Scripture, we have all of God's revelation. So in that sense, I don't believe he will be disclosing to us new things to come, but he can point us to his word, and we can see things taking place and know that things are coming.
Yeah, because of the way
Yes. Okay. Okay. Okay, well, store up treasures.
Where?
Not where moth and rust destroy, not where thieves break in and steal. I guess one final point to this is if there's something we read in Scripture or something we hear and we don't get it right away, we shouldn't be discouraged, but in the Lord's time, He can still teach us things that He wants us to know. These disciples didn't get it at first, but later it was the Holy Spirit working that brought these things to their, not just their memories, but to their understanding. They got what it meant at that point. And so, we all have times of growth. We're not perfect yet. And so if you don't understand something, don't give up. But you can look into it as much as you can. But perhaps someday later, God will reveal something through that scripture that you hadn't seen before. And you'll grow from it at that later time.
Right on. That's what happened to me with a particular verse that I read.
Sure. Yeah. Okay.
It took me a while to catch that, though. And
okay.
It was revealed to me after I had read it several times. It was not writing it.
I suppose one other point, then, is not just to read a passage over and over, but to pray for the Holy Spirit to enlighten your eyes, as only He can.
Yeah, me and my wife do that for every Bible study.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, it's a couple minutes after 8, but we started a couple minutes late, so I think we're in good shape. Okay. Let's pray again, and I guess we can be dismissed. Father God, we do thank You. We always come to You with thanksgiving, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what pains we're going through, no matter what our various trials may be. We still rejoice that we are Yours and You are ours. We know You and You know us. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just pray that You keep helping us to grow, keep helping us to understand You more and more through Your Word. Help us, Father, not to seek any other source of truth, but to only look to You. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.